If you will, would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14, and our text will be 2 Corinthians 2:14 through chapter 3, verse 3. If you're using a Bible from the back, you can find it on page 965. And I want to ask, if you will, again, as is our custom, if you would stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:3. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as we now look at your word, I pray that you would use this time and the proclamation of your word to teach us even more who you are, how you work, and whom you have made us to be, that we might indeed live lives that labor for the good of your people and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, above all things, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I remember being stressed to me very soon after I was converted, I remember the thing it being stressed to me that all Christians are ministers. That is, all of us are to go about doing ministry. All of us are to be about proclaiming the gospel. Now, yes, there's a different sense, even in which we spoke of William last week at his ordination service, in which we ordained him to gospel ministry. And William will earn his living in ministry. His livelihood will come from that. And so, yes, we do speak of others, those whom we set aside and as a church support them, that they may labor in ministry. But that does not mean that they are the only ones who are to be out proclaiming the gospel. Indeed, the task of all Christians are to be ministers, to be about the ministry of the gospel. And yet, as much as I liked that growing up, and I was drawn to that fact and wanted to present that fact to others and encourage everybody, you don't simply need to sit around and let the pastor do ministry, but we all need to be involved in ministry. As much as I wanted to stress that, I did have a number of questions in my mind. Because the point at which I would agree to that, I also had questions come up like, how do we all need to see ourselves then? I mean, clearly, last week, I spent the majority of the sermon for William's ordination service saying, here's how you need to see yourself. You've been set aside to labor as an elder and overseeing people's lives who will give an account before God. I mean, we spent all kinds of time, I thought, trying to tell the pastor, here's your role, here's how you need to see yourself. But how then does everyone else need to see themselves? And so I had that question. How do we need to see ourselves? Second, okay, if I answer then how I need to see myself, then the next thing would be, what do I need to do? Again, the pastor, even his central task is preaching. What are the things that we're about? What are our tasks? Third, how then am I sufficient to do these tasks? That is, I remember seeing in my mind a dichotomy that I don't think was there, but in my mind it appeared that way. With this guy, it is called to be about that task of full-time gospel ministry, if you will. He's the guy that we're going to set aside and pay to do this. then in some sense it makes sense in my mind that he was sufficient for the task. But what about everybody else? How are we all to find our sufficiency? And then finally, how can I know that God's working through me? Again, I hear all kinds of pastors all the time, how are things going? And they point to all of these things. This is going this way, this is happening. So they have all these signs to be able to say God's working through them. But what about everybody else? How do we measure it? These questions really simply abounded in me all the time as I was growing up. And I continually find myself wanting to answer these questions. I think 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:3 really help us in answering these questions. Because again, what Paul does through the entire book is, having been accused, his ministry being attacked, 2 Corinthians, as I said, maybe more than any other book, really opens us up to Paul's life. He exposes, here's who I am, here's what I'm doing, here's why I'm doing it. So as we get to look at his ministry, as we get to look at, here's what he's saying about himself, I think those things we can see become true of us as well. And I'll try to show you why I think we can apply what Paul's saying of himself to us as well. And so this morning, what I want to do from the text, simply because I think the text does answer these questions, is try to answer those very questions that I found myself, though there are many other questions as well, at least these four questions that I found myself asking as I was growing up, I want to attempt to answer them from the text as well. So first, yes, okay, we have this category for people like myself, others, William, who've been set aside and ordained to ministry, but how does everyone else, how does every Christian need to see himself or herself? Here, I think, is the answer. One, we need to see that we are conquered captives of Christ. Conquered captives of Christ who are to bring attention to God's glory and greatness. We're conquered captives of Christ who are to bring attention to God's glory and greatness. Paul opens the text saying in verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ..." Paul doesn't say that we're actually producing that extra from the text. No, I'm kidding. I don't know exactly where that's coming from. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Simply taking that first phrase, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." What in the world does that mean? The imagery is very confusing here. We wouldn't necessarily say that today. I wouldn't say Christ is leading all of us in triumphal procession and all of us go, "Oh, amen, that's right," and really have much of an idea of what we're talking about necessarily. So what does Paul mean from the text? Well, two things will help us understand what he means. The first is understanding, again, the circumstances of the letter that we've talked about for the past 2 weeks. Again, you have these false apostles in Corinth accusing Paul. He is not an apostle. He may not even be a Christian. He's not worthy of these things. They're coming against him. And one of the things they're pointing to in order to discredit him is his suffering. That is, if he was God's, if he belonged to God, if God was using him, then why would God have him and allow him to be going through so much suffering? And so Paul then writes, even as we've looked at the first 2 weeks of text, writes a letter explaining his suffering, explaining that he, his life itself is a platform that God uses to display how Christ has suffered for them, to display God's comfort for them. For even as they see Paul comforted in his sufferings, they are reminded that God will comfort them as well. And Paul's life as well was a life that really just reflected and reminded them of Jesus Christ. Even as they saw Paul's sufferings, they should look at that and say, "We remember as well Christ has suffered for us." And so you have, first of all, remember, Paul's talking about and arguing that his sufferings in no way discredit him, in no way come against him for ministry. They're actually a means God uses for his ministry. The second thing we need to understand in order to help us understand this phrase, "God always leading us in triumphal procession," is a bit of background in Roman military practice. One of the things that the Romans would do is they would go out and they would conquer their enemy, and then they would come back and have, in essence, simply a type of parade. a big parade and celebrating their victories. And one of the things that the parade would have, or this procession, is they would lead a procession, and in the procession, they would have the enemies of those whom they have conquered, or rather, the enemies that they've conquered. So they would lead the procession, maybe the generals, the kings, others, the emperor would come in leading the way. The Romans have defeated their enemies yet again, and then you would have coming behind them, maybe in chains, their enemies who they've conquered. These ones who once thought themselves powerful and able to challenge Rome are now simply conquered captives to be led along in a procession in order to show their triumph. What was the purpose? Well, eventually they'd be led to death. That's exactly what happened. But their purpose in this procession was to be a reminder to all of Rome's greatness and Rome's glory. Their purpose as conquered captives was just to walk and be an example. We have been conquered by Rome. You should look at us. You may have thought we were great at one point. We're nothing. Rome is great. Rome is glorious. So Paul then takes that imagery and writes in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." This is the same language that Paul uses in Colossians 2:15 for talking about how God has conquered his enemies, Satan, sin, and death. He writes in Colossians 2:15, "God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him." So how is Paul picturing himself? What is he saying of himself? Here's what he's saying. Paul is saying, I too, taking that imagery and explaining his sufferings as one who is following Christ, he's saying, I too was a one-time enemy of Christ who has willingly been overcome by him and conquered by him and made captive to him in order that my life might bring attention to his greatness and his glory. That's who Paul says he is, and there is no reason that we should not think that does not come to us. We should have every reason to think that that is not simply true of Christ, of Paul, but it is true of us as well. How do we need to see ourselves as believers? Every one of us needs to see ourselves in that kind of imagery as one who's been a one-time enemy of Christ, even as Romans said that God sent his Son to die for us while we were still his enemies, while we were still sinners. We are one-time enemies of Christ. Now we've been overcome by him and conquered by his grace, by his love, by his mercy. We've been made captives, and now our role is to bring attention to the one who has overcome sin in our lives, to the one who has conquered death for us, conquered our enemy of Satan, the one who has even conquered our own resistance to him and has graciously made us his captive to bring honor and attention to him. We've talked in the past few weeks about warfare imagery. Well, this is one of those examples of warfare. You see, after Adam sinned in the garden, the world became, maybe the best way to understand it, enemy-occupied territory. The world that God had pronounced good now had an enemy ruler reigning. Death reigned over it. But what God did was sent his Son to go into enemy-occupied territory and take out of enemy-occupied territory even those who were his enemies, that they might be reconciled to him and be made his friends. That's who we are. And when we see ourselves in this light, when Paul sees himself in this light, he would say, is it then unbelievable that even my sufferings would abound to his glory? No way. Because my role, my calling, is to honor the one who has made me captive. In the same way, if we all see ourselves in this light, we should not then look at our lot in life, however difficult our circumstances or anything going on, and say, this seems ridiculous. Surely my role in life is somehow to be great myself. Surely my role in life is for others to look at me and think, man, isn't Lee amazing? Or isn't so-and-so amazing? No, Paul says, my role in life is that I am a captive to Christ and my sole purpose is to bring glory, not to myself, but to him. And so it is true for us. That's how all of us need to see ourselves. Who are you today? A willing and conquered captive of Christ who is to bring honor and attention to His greatness and glory. With that said, then, our next question might very well be, how then do we do that? How am I supposed to bring attention to Him? How am I supposed to bring honor to His glory and to His greatness? The answer, I think, is this. We are to spread the fragrance of Christ by proclaiming the gospel, knowing it will have diverse effects. We could really limit that to two, knowing it will have dual effects. We're to spread the fragrance of Christ throughout the world. That is, spread His honor, spread His greatness by proclaiming the gospel, knowing it will have dual effects. It will have two effects, even as we seek the gospel. Again, finishing verse 14 and going through the beginning of 16, Paul writes, "But thanks be to God in Christ who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." It's not exactly clear what imagery Paul had here. One of the things that would happen in the Roman procession is that as they would lead them through as this victory, they would have a kind of incense released in the air as well. They would burn incense, and as the smell would permeate the entire area there, some would take the smell and say, Rome is victorious. So what that means is, as one gladly under Roman rule, as one who supports Rome's rule, our life is going to continue as is. This is good. Others then would smell that smell, and if they were enemies of Rome, if they were against Rome, they would smell that smell and think, this is great. Not only are we against the ones who are ruling, but they've conquered yet again. And to them, it would be a reminder that, yes, even though we are against Rome and in some sense are living a life of death now, there's probably death to come because another of Rome's enemies have been conquered. Maybe it's that imagery that Paul had in mind. Maybe he simply switches imagery here to Old Testament imagery in which they burn offerings to the Lord and the smell from the offering rises and becomes a pleasing aroma to God. I'm not exactly sure. But whatever image Paul has in his mind here, when he speaks of us, he says our role is even as that smell would spread the knowledge of the victorious Rome, or even as that offering would spread and be a sweet-smelling smell to God's nostrils, so our lives, we ourselves, are to be spreading this fragrance of Christ through the world. Now, yes, on the one hand, I think Paul's thinking very clearly, our very lives do that. That is, as people saw Paul suffering, as they saw him being comforted, they were reminded that Christ suffered, that He died for us, that Christ was comforted. And so he was spreading this aroma of Christ. Even as you see in me, remember His sufferings. Remember His comfort in being raised from the dead. So Paul's very life was spreading that. And we would see that again in verse 15. Paul says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. That is, our very lives are this aroma of what Christ has done. But I think also, going from this point and going all the way down to 4:6, which I think all of this is a section in itself, Paul clearly talks about and moves on from this language of spreading a fragrance of Christ, not simply to our lives themselves doing that, but also our words spreading this fragrance. That is, how do we spread Christ's greatness and this fragrance of who He is? It is by speaking the gospel. Our God, if you're going to describe God, maybe near the top of the list, one of the things you would have to say about Him that is crucial to who He is and crucial to us knowing Him is that our God is a God who speaks. He is a God who speaks and reveals Himself. When He created the world, He spoke and the world was created. When He wanted to communicate with Adam, he spoke to him. When He called Abraham, again, He spoke to him. All of this, God has spoken. When He wanted to reveal Himself to His people, He spoke through, the author of Hebrews writes, He spoke through our forefathers, through the prophets. And then when He sent His Son, He spoke through Him so that Christ Himself is God's Word. And when He wanted to leave to us a testimony of who He is and what He has done, He left us this, His Word. Our God is a God who speaks. In the same way, our enemy is an enemy who speaks. Even in the garden, Satan is the one whose name means accuser or slanderer. And so what you have is God as a God who speaks, and Satan as an enemy who speaks and even deceives Satan. And so what Paul is saying now is, in order to spread the fragrance of Christ, we must understand that our God is a God who speaks, and therefore we too must speak. We spread the fragrance of the greatness of the glory of Christ by speaking and proclaiming the gospel. What is the picture then that we see in this text, this triumphal procession and this call to spread the fragrance by speaking? It is as if Christ, we are in a warfare scene. Christ has come, we were his enemies, he's conquered us, and by conquering us, what we mean is not destroying us, but he's conquered us, overcoming our resistance, and bringing us to himself, reconciling us to himself, so that we're now his. We're his friends. We are those who love him and serve him. And then the picture is this. We who were one time enemies and now who have been captives, he's led us in triumphal procession, and then he sent us on ahead of him. I'm coming, he says, to judge. I will judge my enemies finally when I return. And I will not come that they may stand before me. I will come that they may be judged for eternity. But in the meanwhile, he has sent us on ahead, and our job is to speak and spread the fragrance of Christ by speaking the gospel, that those who are now his enemies might be called his captives as well. So we speak the gospel, pleading with men to be reconciled to Jesus Christ, so that when he comes back, they might not be his enemies, but they might be those who have been reconciled to him. It is in that way that we spread the fragrance of Christ. Let me say this morning very clearly. One thing that was very popular said when I was growing up is, one of the most important things is we need to live the gospel. Men need to look at my life and see a reflection of Christ. That is true. I in no way want to undermine that by any means. But I do want to say this. If men are to be saved, they must hear the gospel. Men will not simply look at your life and be saved. Men must hear the gospel. The very apostle Paul, who wrote in this letter that his life reflected the glory of Christ, also said, how will they be saved unless they believe? And how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless we preach? And how will we preach unless we are sent? For indeed, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if men are going to be saved, they must hear the gospel. And then who is it then who is to speak it? We, who are captives of Christ, have been called to spread the fragrance of Christ to all men everywhere, to spread his victory, to spread his greatness, to spread the news of what he has done through his death and resurrection, and to spread the fact that his judgment is coming, and therefore plead with men to repent and believe and be reconciled to him. That is our task. What effect will our task have? One message will have two effects. Paul says, picking up there in verse 15, for we are the aroma of God, of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Even as some people can smell something, for example, I like a number of weird smells. I like the smell of gasoline, which is a bad thing. And I also like the smell of new tennis balls. And so I remember before matches, I played tennis in high school, just sitting there, and if we had the luxury, we didn't have home tennis courts. So when we were the home team, all it meant was we traveled to the opponent's place and we bought the balls. And I thought, it's actually to our disadvantage to be the home team, isn't it? Except for this. When we were the home team, though we did have to pay for the balls, I had the advantage of having a new can of balls, and I would break them open and just smell of them and think, this is great. If you take the top ball off and you smell of it, it smells even better. And this was so good, and I lost a number of matches in high school, maybe because of this smell permeating my brain. But I remember taking it and just loving it so much, and I would say sometimes to my teammates, this is one of the best smells in the world, new tennis balls. And I would hand them to them, and they would say, oh, good grief, brother, those reek. The same smell. producing two different effects. Love for it on my part and hate for it on theirs. Paul says the gospel does the same thing. As we speak the gospel, it's one message. It'll have two effects. To those who have rejected Christ and continue to reject him, the gospel will simply be to them a note of death. In essence, as they reject Christ, they're first of all saying, right now we are dead in our sins. And if we continue in our rejection of the gospel, we will experience the second death. The death in which you are thrown into the lake of fire to dwell forever under intense suffering. So for some, the gospel itself, though it is meant to save, will be a message of condemnation as they reject it. To those who are now dead in their sins and continue to reject the gospel, it will be a message to them that though you are dead, there is another death, a greater death coming. And to those who now believe and hear the gospel, to those who believe and continue to believe, to them the gospel is not only a reminder that right now, though you live in a world where death reigns, you have life, but also there is greater life coming. And so, as we declare the gospel, to those, to some, it will be a fragrance of death leading to death. And to some, it will be a fragrance of life leading to life. The gospel will have dual effects, but it is the only hope for any man to be saved, and so we must speak it. This is how we spread the fragrance of Christ. How do we go about being captives of Christ who are going to spread his glory? We do it by proclaiming the gospel. A third question that we might ask is, can we really do that? Are we really equipped for that? I mean, again, William, one of the things that he testified last week was that God had saved him, yes, but God, he felt very clearly that God had also burdened him to say, the pastorate is what you need to seek, that he needs to be doing that. That's why he's leaving us and going there, not because he doesn't like us in any way. It wasn't as if he just got tired of things here. He felt a calling that triumphed over any love he had for us that made him want to stay here. He knew he had to obey. He had to go. He was called to labor in ministry in a way in which he was set aside and to do that. How is it then? So we would say, yeah, it seems that William's very sufficient for that. All these things line up. Yeah, it works. What about everybody else? I mean, if we're to go about spreading the gospel to men and to some it being a message of judgment to them as reject, to others leading to eternal life, are we really able to do this? The answer to that question, who is really sufficient? Can we do all this? Yes, we are sufficient for this cause because of God's work in us and for us. Can we really do it? Yes, we are sufficient for this cause, not because of ourselves, but because of God's work in us and for us. Paul begins the end of verse 16. The end of verse 16, he wraps it up after saying to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And then he writes, who is sufficient for these things? Now you would think by writing that, the answer would be, well, Paul, obviously nobody is sufficient. You'd expect the answer to that question to be no one. Obviously no one. I don't think that's the answer Paul wants. Now, yes, at times Paul arranges words in this kind of way to expect a negative answer, but it doesn't always have to expect a negative answer. And I think from the text, it has to be Paul saying, I am. It has to be Paul saying, he is. Well, why is that? Isn't that arrogant? Why would you think the answer would be yes? Two reasons I think the answer has to be yes. One, the situation to which Paul's writing. Again, remember, what you have are these false apostles coming along saying, we're great, we're able to do this, God is using us, and in order to show they're great, they were charging a lot of money, they had these letters of recommendation, they had all this stuff, and it looked like they were simply trying to make a quick buck on the gospel. Paul is trying to argue he's called to do this, and they're not, they're enemies of God. And so in arguing, if he said, who's sufficient for these things? Well, certainly I'm not. It wouldn't help his argument any. They might say, Paul, we agree with you. These guys are. So one, just that. But if you think that's not convincing enough, the second reason, the main reason, I think the answer must be, yes, Paul saying, I am sufficient. We are sufficient. is because of the way he writes in verse 17. In verse 17, he begins the sentence with the word for, or that is, because. Who is sufficient for these things? Understood answer, we are. Why? Verse 17, because. His answer, we're sufficient for these things for or because we are not like so many, i.e. these false apostles, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul saying, we're sufficient. But this is not some kind of arrogant claim on his part. He's not saying I'm simply better than the false apostles. Rather, he says, we are sufficient, and here's why. One, we're not like them. We don't peddle the word. I'm not out preaching the gospel simply to make a buck, Paul says. In fact, I didn't charge the Corinthians anything, he will say to them. He labored free of charge. But then he gives four reasons. One, he says they're simply, we speak sincerely in sincerity. I'm not trying to deceive you in anything I'm saying. I'm speaking openly. Second, he says we speak sincerely. We speak commissioned by God. Why are we sufficient? Not because of ourselves. This is not some arrogant claim. We're sufficient because God commissioned it. When God called Paul on his road to Damascus and knocked him off his horse and saved him and said, you're going to be a chief instrument of mine to the Gentiles, Paul was commissioned by God. Paul says, we speak sincerely, commissioned by God, in the presence of God. Again, it's not as if somehow we're trying to hide what we're doing. We do it in the presence of God, God watching over us, God guiding us. We speak the gospel, and finally, we speak in Christ. That is, we speak in the very one in whom we're trying to represent. By faith, Paul says, I've been united with him, so I speak as his very representative. That's why he's sufficient for the task. I have two sisters. They're both older than me. One's 5, almost 6 years older than me. The other one's 7, almost 8 years older than me. And so when I was growing up, though my sisters were girls, I got beat up a lot. And then by the time I grew up enough that I could beat them up, it wasn't cool to beat them up. You know, if you can beat up your sister when you're 3, that's cool. You know, your 8-year-old sister. I couldn't beat her up then. When I got to be 8, I knew I can't beat up my sister. That would be wrong. But one of the things that my sisters is growing up that just annoyed me all the time is they were always telling me what to do. They do this, do that. And I remember more than once saying, you're not my mama. You know, you don't tell me to do that. You may be older than me, but you're not mom. But there were some circumstances that were very different. So I would be playing outside, and my sister would come out, and she'd be saying, Lee, get in the house. I would say, you're not my mama. She would say, well, let me tell you something. I'm telling you exactly what she told me to say. She told me to come out here and tell you that. She's right there looking out the window, looking at this conversation. And I'm speaking as her representative. So get in the house. And when she said that, I didn't say, you're not my mama. I said, in essence, you're very similar to my mama, aren't you? I better get in the house. What she was saying was, I'm speaking sincerely. I'm speaking exactly what she told me to say. I'm not coming down here adding, get in the house and fix my Barbie dolls, you know. I'm just telling you what she said. She sent me. I'm commissioned by her. I'm speaking in her presence. She's overlooking this right now. This is not something I'm trying to hide from her. I'm saying it right in her presence. And I'm her representative. She sent me to speak. I'm, in essence, acting as her. So if I'm going to say, you're not sufficient for these things, those things clear up real fast. She is sufficient for that task. My mom has made her sufficient for that task. In the same way, it is not humility to say, ooh, I know I'm supposed to be about speaking the gospel and speaking that other men may believe, but I'm not sufficient for that. That's not humility. That's a poor understanding of God. It's a poor understanding of what God has said. It's a poor understanding of the fact that we are to speak what God has told us to speak, that we have been commissioned by Christ when He said, all authority. You want to know what authority we're sent by? When Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We're speaking sincerely, we're commissioned by God, in the presence of God, Christ Himself said, and behold, I am with you always,
even to the end of the age. And we speak in Christ. We speak as the very representatives of Christ, as those who proclaim His message, saying, be reconciled to Him. Who is sufficient for this task? Paul says, I am because of these things, and the things that Paul describes are the same things that are true of us. Who is sufficient for such a task? We are. Not because of ourselves, but because of God, who has made us sufficient. We are conquered captives of Christ to bring about His glory. We're to spread the fragrance of Christ by proclaiming the gospel. We are sufficient for this task. But then finally, we might ask, how will we know God's working? What will be our sign? What will be our commendation before others? How will we be able to show, look, God's doing something? The answer is this. The commendation for our labors will be the lives of those around us transformed by the gospel. Our commendation for our labors will be the lives of those around us who have been transformed by the gospel. Now, yes, let me say this first of all. Paul has already said, to some the fragrance will be a fragrance from death to death. He's not saying, you speak the gospel, I guarantee you people will be saved. But I can say this. The gospel will have effect. And one of the effects, I earnestly do believe, as we continue to speak the gospel to men, I do believe that at least for the large part as a church, I think we'll see people believe. I think we live in a day in which Satan has been bound in some sense and people are coming to Christ. So I do think we'll see the gospel have effect on people's lives being saved. But even in our own midst, even as we speak the gospel to one another and we see one another's lives transformed, Paul says that is how we know that God is working through us. Even as He uses us speaking the gospel and transforms people's lives. Paul, it seems that throughout this whole thing, he's been having to tell them, here's why I'm sufficient. Here's why I'm an apostle. And it seems as if Paul stops at this point and says, you are the last people I should be convincing. You're the last people to whom I should have to commend myself. Your lives are changed because of the message I brought to you. So Paul then begins chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some do letters of recommendation to you or from you? Maybe as these false apostles came in with all these letters, Paul says, do I really need that? Well, then how is he going to commend himself? Verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel had prophesied that there was a great and coming day. One of the things that you have over and over again in the Old Testament is those, the community of God, who have unchanged hearts, simply repeating their sin again and again and again. The law's there. God has told them what to do. They're not ignorant of it. But the law is there and it's simply condemning them again and again and again, showing them that they're failing at every point. But Ezekiel said, there's a greater day coming. There is a day of a new covenant coming. He writes in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out your flesh, the flesh of your heart. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel said, God is planning a day when He's going to give new hearts and He's going to transform you. And it will be evidence of God's life. He will actually cause you to walk in His ways. Paul looks to the Corinthians, making a reference to that reality, I think, when he ends saying, not on tablets of stone, that is like the law, but on tablets of human hearts. What Paul is saying is, if I want to see evidence that what Ezekiel said would happen is happening, I simply need to look to you. And I need to look at your lives and see your hearts transformed. You've been given new hearts. You've been made alive. You've been enabled to walk in obedience to God. And as Paul says, what then is my commendation for my ministry? It's that I spoke the gospel to you, and now your lives are evidence that that great day has come. What will be our commendation throughout life? it won't be all the good things men may say about us. We won't be able to look at ourselves and think, you know, I'm pretty good simply because I have all these good abilities. Our commendation even before God will be, look at what you have done in the lives of your people through your spoken word. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I think Paul is exactly this mind. When Paul thinks of, when I'm standing before God, what will I hold up as my celebration? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" That's a big question. What's my crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Paul says, it is you. It's the Thessalonians. When Paul stands and says, God, here's how you have worked even through your lowly servant. That was a misspeaking. We're supposed to speak clearly, and I failed that. No, when Paul stands before God and says, God, here's how you've worked even through your lowly servant, he's not going to point to his great abilities. He's not going to point to all the acclamation and praise that men have given him. He's not going to point to all the things that he's achieved so that men think highly of him. He will say, look at how you've worked even through your spoken word and your servant to change these people's lives. Look at what you did in the Thessalonians. Look at what you did in the Corinthians. Look at what you did to those who are Cornerstone Community Church. God, that's your work. So what do we look to in knowing that God's working? It's not some kind of our own abilities, our own greatness, or what others say of us. When we look and we want to know that God is working through us as ministers, we simply look at the lives of those around us whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. That, then, is the sign of God's greatness and working. So who are we as ministers of the gospel? What do we do? How are we sufficient? And what is our commendation? We're willing and conquered captives of Christ who are to spread Christ's honor through spreading the gospel, made sufficient because of Him, and seeking our commendation not in anything, but in the transformed lives of those around us whom God has changed through the gospel. So what then must be our response to these things? Let me say two things. One, to the unbeliever, if you do not know Christ, if you have not repented and believed, the bad news is that we have a holy God and all men are sinful. And because God is utterly holy and all men are sinful, God is against us in judgment. His wrath is upon us right now. And it will one day come to a great culmination as we are cast into hell for our sin for all of eternity. That is bad news. That's the horrible news. So you say, is there good news? Yes. The gospel. The word itself, gospel, means good news. Here's the good news. Though that is the case, God's holy and we're sinful and under His judgment, God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He has lived a perfect life, not being deserving of any kind of judgment. Yet, He took the judgment that we deserved, dying on the cross for us, paying our penalty. He hanged there on the cross, drowning in His own blood until He died. And yet He rose from the dead and ascended back to His Father's right hand. So then you might say, whew, that's great. That bad news is really there, but it's not really bad news because God does something about it and we're all fine, right? Well, no. There's also responsibility on our part. You must repent of your sins. That is, you must turn from your sins and say, I no longer want to go that way. I want to follow my Lord. And you must place your faith in what Jesus Christ did, the one who died on the cross, who was buried, and who rose from the dead for our sins. If you place your faith in Him, John 3:36 says, he who believes has eternal life. But, goes on to say, he who does not obey or he who does not believe shall not see life. For the wrath of God remains on him. If you refuse to repent of your sins and refuse to place your faith in Christ, then the one who has taken our punishment, His payment, His righteous gift to us is not credited to you. Rather, you remain under this bad news that I've talked about, God being holy, you being sinful, and you being under God's wrath. And when God returns, when Christ, He sends His Son to the earth, He will judge you by throwing you into hell for all of eternity. So I plead with you this morning, please please, as one who has been conquered by Christ's love and grace, as one who takes joy in the fact that I am to spread His greatness and His glory to all men, I say to you, be reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to the one who is the victorious conqueror, who will come back and take His people to Himself, and who will judge His enemies. Do not be His enemy on that day. Rather, repent and believe even now. If you believe, you'll have eternal life. If you do believe, say something to me or somebody else afterwards, because the way in which you proclaim to others that you have believed is through baptism. We'll talk about going through that. If you've maybe not yet believed in your wrestling, you want to talk to me or somebody else more, we'd love to do that after the service. But to those who do not know Christ, I plead with you, believe and be reconciled to Christ. To those who are believers, let me simply focus us on one application as well. And it's this. Be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. As one who has been made a captive of Christ to spread His greatness and glory, speak the word. Make your focus as you wake up in the morning, pray, God, give me opportunities to speak your word. Set your mindset on, I am looking for opportunities to speak the word. And when there are opportunities, speak the gospel, the very gospel that I described right then, that Christ came and died for us, that He was buried and that He rose from the dead, and that men must repent and believe. Spread that. Speak it to others. Men have no hope to be saved unless we speak that. Please see your calling as a captive of Christ to spread His glory and speak the gospel. And this morning, if your response is, I've heard the command of the word and I want to obey it, then I'm not simply going to ask you to walk toward the front, all who want to obey the word. I'm expecting all who know Christ to want to make that pledge this morning. Not just a few select who say, I want to obey, but all of us. So how do we all who know Christ make that proclamation on this morning? We do it as we come to the table. As we take the bread and we take the cup, we are saying, even as the one who has just believed would say through baptism, I have heard the word and I have obeyed, and they are baptized. So week by week, as we take this bread and this cup, we are saying, we have heard the word, we have heard the commands, and we choose to obey. And we want to make that proclamation right now, even as I take of this bread and drink of this cup. If you're not a believer, if you're not a member of an evangelical church in good standing right now, I ask you not to take of it. But if you are, we invite all, even those who are not members of this church, to join us in this proclamation that we've heard the word and received it. We're simply going to take a moment of silence that you might prepare your hearts to come to the table. Maybe ask God, Lord, deal with me. Maybe you want to confess sin or other things. We're going to take a moment of silence before we come to the table. The ushers and musicians will get in place. Then we'll distribute the bread and the cup together. I'll then pray. We'll take of the bread. Pray. We'll take of the cup. And the musicians will lead us in song. Feel free to sing with them in that time. But let's first take a moment of silence now, as we prepare to come to the table.